Let's stand together, brothers and sisters, and hear God's word. I'll be reading from verses 22 through 42 in Luke chapter 8. The message today is a simple title, Jesus Does Great Things for a Demon-Possessed Man. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue forward in the book of Luke, we certainly see the Lord Jesus Christ crowned above all, do we not? As we think back on that great hymn, "All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, let angels prostrate fall." And as we discussed when I preached on the great storm that had come upon the disciples and Jesus is sleeping in the midst of that water earthquake, we see in the background of that text angels. We know that God uses his angels to providentially control the weather. And that is brought to the forefront today where we see the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating his complete sovereign lordship over demons as well. Today's message is a simple message that Jesus does great things for this demon-possessed man. And of course, we will take these truths and seek to apply them to our own lives, so that we may be not just hearers of God's word, but doers as well. So first we'll look at the setting. We'll see that it was in the region of the Gadarenes, and he was standing on the land with the man. We'll look at the demon-possessed man, what he was like before his healing. We'll look at the interaction between Jesus and this demon-possessed man, the interaction they had before the healing. And then we'll see the healing itself, that Jesus allows these demons to enter into a herd of swine. Then we'll look at the response of the people in that whole surrounding region, and you can summarize it in one word: fear. They were afraid. And then we'll look at the demon-possessed man after the healing. What had Jesus accomplished in his life? Then we'll look at the interaction between Jesus and this demon-possessed man after his healing, when he's no longer possessed with this legion of demons. And we'll see this man's response to the Lord Jesus. He goes and he tells everyone about Jesus. In spite of wanting to stay with Jesus, he trusts Jesus and he goes and he does what Jesus says. And then, as usual, we'll look at some simple questions to know the love of Christ more deeply, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, and that we would hear the scriptures today, and that the Lord would use this to bring us closer to him and to know him better. So first of all, the setting. The scripture says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time." So let's talk about this country of the Gadarenes. It's an important textual question. Mark 5:1 and Luke 8 both use the phrase Gadarenes, but Matthew 8 says Gergesenes is the area that is referenced. And it's often one of those places people will accuse the scriptures of contradicting themselves. I think Pickering gives very helpful commentary on this particular text. He points out that Gadara was a Roman capital city of the province Perara, about 6 miles from the southeastern coast of the Sea of Galilee. So, see the Sea of Galilee in your mind. Think of the southeastern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and the city of Gadara is about 6 miles from the southeastern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a Roman capital city of the province Perara. So, this area of the Gadarenes would have been known by the Greek world as the region of the Gadarenes. Luke and Mark used this language that was more familiar to the Roman, to the Greek world. Now, Matthew, though, uses the phrase Gergesenes. Now, what is Matthew referencing here? He's referencing the city Gergesa, which is right there on the coast in the region of the Gadarenes, and that explains it. And it is this close city, which is likely the city that the swineherders who witnessed this event run to. And that's an explanation for what most people, when they attack the scriptures, are going to say, well, here's a spot where the scriptures contradict themselves. But they don't. In addition, we see that this area is said to be opposite of Galilee. Indeed, with Galilee encompassing the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee, especially with the focus there in Capernaum, which is right in the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee, the region of the Gadarenes would be on the opposite side of the sea. And think back to Christ's words in verse 22, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." You see, brothers and sisters, the Word of God is accurate, perfectly accurate in everything it describes, including geography, including topography, including whatever it speaks of. It's not just a book to be taken as mythical or only mattering in terms of direct spiritual doctrinal instruction. The Word of God is the best and most accurate history book that has ever been written. What happens next is Jesus steps out on the land. So Jesus and this demon-possessed man are standing together on the land. They're near the shore, and during their interaction, they're close enough to the shore for the swineherd to be seen running into the water. So that's your setting. You're there. You're with Jesus and his disciples. They've just gotten out of this 20 to 30 foot, maybe 40 foot long fishing vessel. They've crossed the sea, and recently they've gone through this life-threatening, harrowing event where they really thought they were going to die. And, of course, Luke presents it, and the suggestion is it's their immediate arrival on the opposite shore. So they've survived the horrible storm that they really thought was going to kill them. And they arrive on the opposite shore, and, you know, they're probably ready for a break. Whew, we made it, right? Well, there's really no break here. There's a big storm waiting for them on the land as well. So let's look at this demon-possessed man. "When he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." So what do we see about this man before his healing? What do we learn about severe demon possession from this section? Well, first of all, let's look at the physical cognitive impact of long-term demon possession. You see the phrase, for a long time. We know there are many demons. So what we see here is an example of severe demon possession. Long time, many demons. First of all, nakedness. When we see the impact of long-term, deep, demonic possession, there's a love of nakedness. It says he wore no clothes. There's a hatred of modesty. Next, there's miraculous physical strength displayed by this man. This represents a love of physical power and controlling others with fear. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds. So here's a hatred of meekness. First we see a hatred of modesty. Next we see a hatred of meekness. He's homeless. This is a love of self. This is a love of self-autonomy. It says, nor did he live in a house. This is a rejection of obligations. A hatred of modesty. A hatred of meekness. A hatred of obligations. Where did he live? He didn't live in a house. He lived amongst tombs. It says he lived in the tombs. This is a hatred of human life and a love of death. He's literally living, sleeping in tomb caves with corpses. That's where this man lived. This is a love of death. A hatred of modesty, a hatred of meekness, a rejection of obligations, a love of death. And there's also this phrase that he's in the wilderness. There's a love of isolation. He was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And this is a rejection of human relationships. He was out of his mind. We see later that he was in his right mind, which tells us that he was out of his mind. He was irrational. He was impulsive. He was animalistic. You could not reason with this man. In sum, it's a rejection of being human. This man has become an animal. What about the social impact on this man's life? You see that he loses his identity. When Christ asks him his name, he calls himself Legion. He becomes identified with demons. He's imprisoned. He is kept under guard, bound with chains and bound with shackles. He's isolated. Where is he? He's either in prison or he's in the wilderness. He can't be with people. He's on the run. He's an escapee. He's running away from society. He's rejected. Society wants nothing to do with this man. They're very afraid of him. And he is deeply feared. He's the stuff of horror movies. You want to make the scariest horror movie you could ever make? Just go here and take all of this and make a movie out of it. He's a terrifying man. It's reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar, is it not? Daniel 4, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Now listen. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now listen to what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So I think we can all agree that this man is in a most desperate condition. You can't imagine probably being in a worse condition than this man was in at that time. What about the interaction between this man and Jesus before he was healed? The text says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, he fell down before him, and with a loud voice he said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. So what do we see about these demons during this interaction? You know, as Christ is interacting with this man, there's the man and there's the demons. And we see basically during this initial phase, the man is completely controlled by these demons. I want us to see here that demons are real. They're presented by Luke with no explanation. There's no words of convincing like, "I'm not kidding, this really happened," right? So if you saw something like this, that might be how you start the story. Or maybe the folks who ran from the seashore to the city had to say something like that. But Luke doesn't say that. He just presents it as an everyday reality. We need to understand that demons are a part of everyday reality in our world as well. We see that the demons are in full subjection to Jesus Christ. The demon calls him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And so there's a lot of things in this text that are scary, and appropriately so, but the final answer is that Christ is in control. Christ controls even our worst enemies. They are aware that they are completely rejected by God. Listen, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, he fell down before him, and he said, "What have I to do with you? I beg you, do not torment me." You see, these demons caused this man to fall down before Jesus, basically bowing the knee to Jesus, essentially confessing with their tongue that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They know that they're completely cut off. "What have I to do with you?" What a terrible, terrible condition. They know they have no standing with Jesus, and all they can do is beg. They deserve his eternal torment. They know this, and that word torment really refers to torture, endless suffering without rest. And they know that they deserve for that to begin immediately. They are aware that God can immediately initiate their return to the abyss and the beginning of their endless torment. The abyss is mentioned here. We're going to talk about this. It'll probably be one of the sermons that I give as a part of this section, is opening up the concept of the abyss and hell. Because hell is a hated doctrine in today's world, and we should love it. We should love the doctrine of hell. It is a great comfort to us to see what the Lord has delivered us from. It is a great motivation for us in terms of sharing the gospel with those whom we love when we consider what those outside of Christ face. They say, "I beg you, do not torment me." And then later they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Just real quick, a little bit about the abyss. It is the place of endless torment for all fallen angels and all unredeemed men. It's not like the Seventh-day Adventists will lie to us and tell us that you're just annihilated and you cease to exist. Brothers and sisters in Christ, hear me very clearly when I tell you that if you die outside of Christ, you will experience eternal and endless torment. If you reject Jesus, the only hope that you have, there is no hope. The only thing you can expect, the only expectation you have, is eternal torment. This fear of God has been lost from our culture, from our families, from our society. This fear of God needs to return to our families, to our church, to our churches, to our society. Jesus said, "Do not fear just the one who can kill your body. Fear him who can throw you into hell." We'll return to this doctrine more, but it brings us great comfort to know that our Savior endured this, took this for us, and delivered us. And it fuels our worship of God and our gratitude to him to know from which he has delivered us. This is a place that is hard to talk about. Listen to Revelation 9. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit," and that's the same word there, abyss, bottomless pit. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." And then later in that same text it says, "And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon." These are demons coming up out of the abyss, released by God as a part of the judgment that he brought upon the earth at that time. And we'll study this more. Brothers and sisters, demons are real, and hell is a real place, and the doctrine of hell is a critical part of your love for Jesus and your gratitude to God for what he has done for you. You see, the demons, even the demons, are aware of the potential for mercy. They don't deserve it, but they ask for it. They know they're eternally damned, and yet they ask for mercy. Three times they beg Jesus for mercy, not to be sent into the abyss. They are terrified of Jesus and his power over them. You see, these demons are wiser than most Christians today. Did you hear me, Christian? These demons are wiser than most Christians today. You've heard me preach about this before. You need to be brought to this spot in your relationship with God where you are terrified of Jesus Christ. You do not want to be in trouble with him on that final day. And shame and fear of God are a gift to you. They are good gifts to us, the children of God, to drive us to the cross over and over again, to cause us to cling to Jesus' atoning death over and over again, knowing that nothing else will do. You see, the fear of God keeps us close to the cross. Three times they beg. Bach says, the abyss refers to the abode of the dead in the Old Testament. And in Luke, it is seen as a place where demons or disobedient spirits are kept. And it may well be associated with their being cast into the depths of the sea. In the Old Testament, the abyss originally referred to the depths of the earth and could be associated with the sea. Of course, the point here is the extent of Christ's authority and sovereignty. Ultimately, messianic power is eschatological power over evil, some of which is still to be manifested according to the New Testament. And I love this little phrase here from Bach. He says, this is a cosmic sneak preview in this event. A cosmic sneak preview in this event. And you also see in that quote there from Bach that the sea is often associated with the abyss. And so as the swine go into the abyss, go into the sea, it is a picture of what Christ will do with all demons throughout the course of his reign as he marches forth in this earth over time. So again, we see this man is in a most desperate condition. And of course, one of the messages, and maybe the key message of this text is, no matter how bad off you are, Jesus Christ can deliver you. No matter what sins you have committed, Jesus Christ, his death, when you cry out to him, he will forgive you. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, you may think sometimes, even that sin, Dr. Clark, even that one, that old dark sin that I keep in the closet, oh yes, even that one, even the one the accuser still screams at you about. Oh, brothers and sisters, believe in the death of Christ as fully sufficient to atone for your sins. What happens in the healing? Jesus allows the demons to enter a herd of swine. There's never any question about Christ's power in this situation. He doesn't break a sweat. The text says, now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. They knew they had to leave, you see. They knew they had to leave. They had to obey Jesus. But they are appealing to his mercy. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. So I want us to see here the mercy of Jesus, even toward these wicked, irredeemable demons, those who will never know atonement, are even experiencing during this time, like all the lost, some form of common grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in Scripture, he causes his rain and sun to come upon even those who hate him. Both believer and unbeliever alike receive the food and the water and the shelter of this earth that God gives. Well, we see here a similar type of expression of common grace, even to demons, until that day when they shall be shut up eternally in the abyss. Jesus had already commanded the demons to depart. He knows that these demons were not created as ugly, vicious beings. They were once beautiful and glorious beings. In fact, he spoke them into existence. He named them, and he sees what their rebellion has done to them. And we can only think that Christ is granting them a brief reprieve. He had already commanded them to depart. He allowed them to speak. He knew they would seek his mercy. A part of this story is a demonstration of Christ's wondrous mercy. They begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. So have you ever looked at this text and wondered why the swine? You ever thought to yourself, why the swine? Why into the water? What's going on here? Well, I got some bad news for you. I don't have any answers for you on that today. Okay? No firm answers. The text doesn't give us really any firm answers. There are symbols, obviously, here in the text. That these are, of course, real creatures. But we know what pigs are all about in the Old Testament. Old Testament. Bach says, the demons asked to go into the pigs because they know Jesus' authority. It's interesting that pigs are chosen since they are unclean animals. Unclean spirits seek an unclean animal. That makes sense. The presence of the pigs suggests that either Gentiles or non-practicing Jews own the pigs. Nonetheless, Jesus does give permission. The day, and this is what Bach says, the day has not yet come when Jesus will deal with such forces decisively, but he will relieve this man of his burden. So Jesus, the emphasis here, the highlight is on relieving this man of his burden. He demonstrates his total control over these demons, but it's not yet that day where he will exercise his final and decisive control over demons. You see, these demons hate the idea of being confined to the abyss. It is their ultimate fear. And like I said already, they show more wisdom than many people, even many Christians in our world today. We need to have this great fear before our eyes, knowing that Christ has delivered us from this fear. The animals offer a solution to the demons. It appears as though they kind of look around fearfully, where can we go? And they ask Jesus. But it's not clear why they ask. It's likely that the spirits hope their request would avoid the confinement of the abyss, Bach says. If Jesus would not permit them to indwell a man, then an animal would do. Anything was better than the abyss. It was too foreboding a place. So there's strong suggestion here that demons can also possess animals. It also gives us a clue in Mark, there were about 2,000 pigs present. It gives us a clue of perhaps how many demons there were present. Demons can possess animals. This text shows us that. They go from living creature to living creature, seeking to possess and torment. It gives them some sort of relief, some sort of brief satisfaction to torment human beings. Bach says, the text does suggest that demons can possess animals. The pigs serve as a visual demonstration of the man's healing, of course, with his later evidence of his changed demeanor. In addition, it seems the man's welfare is more important than that of the beasts. Bach makes that important point, that the welfare of this one man is more important than the welfare of thousands of pigs. The swine will also bring into play the region's response, but none of these observations really answer the question about why the pigs. We must be content to treat the account at the level it is offered and not try to answer questions it doesn't address. So we don't want to get bogged down in trying to understand all of the reasons why the pigs and why the sea. But we do know that the swine were chosen and the pigs were drowned, and we can say with certainty that this is surely a symbol of Christ's total control of all things and his certain victory over evil to come. So it's clearly a picture of Christ's final casting all demons into the abyss before the end of history. What is the response of the people in that whole surrounding region? What happens when a man like this comes in and takes control of a situation that all of the efforts of men could not control? What do the people do? They drive him away. They are afraid. Who knows why they were afraid? We don't know. We're going to talk about that. They were terribly afraid. There were eyewitnesses to this great healing. There were those that were there. They saw it, and they ran away. They fled, and they told everyone what they had seen. The impression is they were just shocked and maybe even dismayed. The dead pigs, who knows why, and they told everyone as soon as they could. It's another reason it seems like this city was close to the shore. There doesn't appear to be a long time that elapses here in the story. They were afraid. And what happens? Well, everybody hears the story and they come back to see for themselves. And when they saw this man clothed, they knew this man. He'd been acting normal. He's there with Jesus. He's in his right mind. They had seen this man. They knew of him breaking the bonds. They knew that their sheriff, if you want to call him that, in the region, couldn't do anything about this fella. He always kept breaking bonds and getting away. Their mental health professionals couldn't figure this one out. No one could cast out the demons. They had nothing they could do for this man. And they were terrified of Christ's power. Such power demonstrated in this man. Such brokenness demonstrated in this man. Who could this man be to control such a powerful one? They're uninformed, they're ignorant, they don't understand, and they're terrified because of one so powerful as Jesus being in their midst. You see, that is always the response when you only know of Christ's power and you don't know of His mercy. You can do nothing but be afraid when you are in the presence of that kind of power. And you don't know the intentions of the one who wields that kind of power over you. So they said, "You must go. Please go. Please go." So the final element, Bach tells us, it shows up in the story, and it's a palpable fear. They are seized with great fear, and so they ask him to leave. This is negative. It doesn't lead to faith. Luke's not entirely clear why the request is made. Again, it's just given to us. Most surmise that the loss of property scared these people into asking Jesus to depart in order to spare them further loss of possessions. That's a reasonable deduction, but the text doesn't tell us exactly. It seems to me the clearest thing presented is Christ's power and their ignorance over who He is. And so, as I said already, to be in the presence of that kind of power and not be able to control it, you just want it to go away from you. You want it gone. So what about this demon-possessed man after he is healed? It's such a beautiful story. I pray that each one of us will be touched by the beauty of this story and this one man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Can you think of anybody else recently who was at the feet of Jesus? The weeping woman, when she came in, she was going to anoint him, and she just started crying, right? Because she who was forgiven much, loved much. And we see the same kind of response here. This man who, can you imagine what this man had experienced in his mind, in his soul, in his body? The torment, the torture, the experience of certain destruction that was present, and even the guilt perhaps of those he had harmed. This man had been consumed by death. And he's delivered. And where does he go? He goes right there to sit at the feet of Jesus. He puts on some clothes. That's worth noting. And he is in his right mind. He can think. He's rational. He's not impulsive anymore. He's not acting like an animal anymore. He's with people. He's not isolated. Bach says, in a complete reversal of the previously possessed man's demeanor, he's now clothed, whereas before he had been naked. He's now seated, whereas before he had been roaming. He's now associating with others as he sits at Christ's feet, whereas before he sought solitude. He now has a sound mind, but before he had been crying out in a loud voice. He's now comfortable in the presence of Jesus, whereas before he wanted nothing to do with him. This man had been changed by Jesus. He'd been touched by the power of God. Jesus had compassion on him, and he healed him. What about the interaction that occurs next between this man after he's no longer possessed? Well, they told Jesus they wanted him to leave, so he got into the boat and he returned. But the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." So, as we've seen, this man is no longer begging to avoid the abyss. He no longer wants to be separated from Jesus. He just wants to be with Jesus. And of course, we have a lot to learn from that, don't we? You know, we can get so caught up in our doctrines and in our to-do lists that we forget that all of Christianity is about communion with Jesus, about being with Him, comfortable at His feet, and hearing His commandments to us. This man's been transferred from fear to faith. That's the process that Jesus is taking all of us through. This man just wanted to be with Christ. The healing that he had experienced was so sweet and it was so wonderful. Perhaps if Jesus left, maybe the demons would return, he might have thought. Perhaps he didn't even care if he lived another day as long as he was with Jesus. You know, sometimes life gets so bad that the idea of passing on to glory becomes pretty appealing. Paul said to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But no, Jesus says he has work for us to do in this life before we are finally and fully delivered from our sin in this fallen world and brought into glory in His perfect presence. We have work to do, brothers and sisters. You see, Jesus sends this man back to his own house and commands him to tell what great things God had done for him. You see, Jesus calls this man immediately to trust Him. Immediately to go forth and believe. No, the demons are not going to come back. No, the work I have done is permanent. I am so powerful, I don't need to be in your presence to see to your well-being. And you have a story to tell of what I have done for you. Others must know of me. Others must be delivered. Go and be the agent of that change. Go show the world my power and grace. Go and demonstrate to them that the man who was legion is now healed. So how does the man respond? It's a great teaching point here for all of us. Can you imagine how strongly he would have wanted to be with Jesus? How strongly he would have wanted to get onto that boat with Jesus and just stay in his presence. You know, a lot of times we just want to stay in our boat here at Foothills, don't we? We just want to stay here with our friends and family. We just want to be nice and comfortable in the deliverance that we celebrate every Sunday. But are you getting out of the boat and going in and showing and demonstrating to the world what God has done for you in your life? There's a message to us here, of course. This man went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Throughout the whole city, what great things. Do you have great things in your life that Jesus has done for you? This man had a list of great things that he could speak of what Jesus had done for him. This man had experienced the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in his life. Do you understand, Christian, that by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your life, and the unveiled presence of God to you by His Spirit, you will also experience change in your life. You will be able to tell others what great things He has done for you. You see, if you don't have a story to tell, do you know Jesus? I mean, can you show me somebody so far in the book of Luke that has engaged with Jesus and doesn't have a story to tell? You see, Christ, in His presence and His power in our lives, we will have a story to tell of His great works. This man trusts Jesus. This man obeys His commandments. And I want us to note also how the text shows that Jesus is God. If you look closely at the text, Jesus is presented as God, and this man is presented as understanding that. Bach says, two details about the man's report are significant. First, he preached to the city. The choice of this term, theologically significant term, shows that the man fervently went about the task. He didn't just narrate. He proclaimed the story. And now, stepping out of Bach, I'll add that preaching means pressing people to believe. Preaching means don't be foolish and continue in this path of willful rebellion against God that leads to a life of horrible demon possession. Reject that and love this Jesus. Serve this Jesus. Know this Jesus. Preaching presses the consciences of those who listen. It is an act of violence against your flesh. Preaching is. It's an inherently manly act. And it is meant to bring pain into your flesh. Preaching is. And, you know, to make you afraid. To make you know you don't want to be alone with this God apart from Jesus. And he went forward. And he proclaimed this. Now back to Bach. The idea of preaching is a major one for Luke. This man did his job in sharing with those of the village. Second, the man told what Jesus did. Though Jesus told him to speak about God, you see, here it is. Instead, he spoke about Jesus. The man knew that Jesus was God. He could not help but note the agent whom God had used to bring these things to pass. The man pictures the response of one who has been touched by Jesus' ministry and shares that transformation with those who live near him. Brothers and sisters, there are a number of important questions from this text today. They're not complicated questions. They're simple questions for you to consider. Now, I imagine that each one of you, as you are faithful and take these questions home and examine your own life, that you'll come up with varied and unique applications from this text for your life. First of all, I want us to see that angelic beings are real. demons and angels are real, and you need to have this as a part of your reality. So that's my first question to you. How much does this impact your awareness of reality? These are invisible creatures, but we are told by God's word that they are with us, angels. We should, all of us, be worshiping God right now, aware of the presence of angels. There are angels sent to minister to us, we're told, to help us in the work that God has called us to do. We are surrounded by these glorious beings, angels. But there are also demons. And I want to ask you how much you have taken time to understand the role of demons in your life as a Christian. What ground, the question I have for you, what legal ground, and I love how Pastor Kaiser phrases this, what legal ground might you have given to demons in your life? Is there unbelief in your life where you reject His word? Is there willful rebellion in your life where you're embracing sin? Is there a persistent pattern of unbelief and rebelliousness in your life? You're giving legal ground to demons. Can they possess you like this man? There's great debate over that. It's very unlikely that a Christian indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God could be possessed like this man was. But we know that Christians can be deceived by demons. You can be deceived by demons. So when you think about the spiritual realm, do you consider the presence of angels and demons? And do you ask yourself, what perhaps have I done or thought or believed to give a foothold to demonic activity in my life, in my marriage, in my family, in our church? Of course, we can extend this out to our culture. What have we done in our culture to give legal ground to demons? Well, I think it's obvious. The blasphemy and the murder and the bloodshed that is present in our land gives abundant invitation to all the trillions of demons to come and inhabit our land. So, next question. Certainly this brings up spiritual warfare. What to you is spiritual warfare? When you think of spiritual warfare, what is that? You know, we have three enemies: the world, our own flesh, and the devil and his hordes. And these demons, we're told, have this focused goal to steal, kill, and destroy. They want you dead. They want you tormented. They want your family destroyed. They want to control you and use you and enjoy bringing torment into your body and your family through all kinds of wickedness and lawlessness. They enjoy using your body to break God's commandments. They enjoy, if demons can have joy, the only kind of respite they know is bringing torture into your body and your experience, destroying all that you're working for. They want to shake their fist in the face of God. So what do we as Christians do to fight against demons? Here's two questions for you. Number one, what power do you have over demons? And number two, what power does Jesus have over demons? I think if we'll answer those two questions, we will see the heart of spiritual warfare. And it's, again, not complicated. Do you trust in Christ to do what He has said He will do? To cast these demons into the abyss as He reigns from His Father's right hand? Do you trust that Christ's plan is for the angels of God to inhabit the dwelling places of the people of God? And you call out to Him and cry out to Him to cleanse your place, your workplace, your home place, our church, our culture, the state house of demonic deception. Is this a part of your prayer life? Is this a part of your awareness? We've talked about this in politics. Demons love to demonize politicians. Demons love to demonize politicians. They want control of the political apparatus. They like to centralize power. Demons love to get control of pastors and pulpits. They love to centralize and create unbiblical ecclesiastical forms in order to tyrannize people in the church and to bring ungodly spirits of religion into the church as well. Do we understand this? Do we pray against this? Do we cry out to God for purity and holiness in our own lives and in our own families and for the Lord to open our eyes and show us any ways that we might have been giving a foothold to demons in our lives. An invitation to demons. You know, find the place in your house where you've sent an invitation to demons. Please come join us. Are you doing this? So you have to ask yourself this question and beware of the reality of demons in your life, but rejoice that Christ is sovereign. Christ is powerful. Christ loves you. Christ has died for you. Christ will keep His promises to you. And His covenant work in your life includes ridding your home of these horrible, evil creatures that want to destroy you, and filling your home with angels who are sent in great glorious power to defend you and to help you in the work that He's called you to do. Now, I'm going to run through a list for you. And this is a really good exercise that you can practically go through. We see in this text today examples, specific examples of what happens to someone that has been horribly demonized for a long time. But I think it's fair to say that in smaller amounts, demons do the same things. This that we see in this man's life is kind of a picture of the demonic plan, the big picture demonic plan. So I'm going to ask you some questions. How would a demon work in your life, in your family, in our church to trick us? Well, through deception, right? We know that the key work of demons is to bring lies, bring deception, and to somehow fuel our sin, encourage our sin, help us to make excuses for our sin. So, first of all, in what ways might you be resisting God's word and the teaching of God's word in the following categories? God's clothing standards for you, Christian, and your understanding of what nakedness is from God's word. Are you unwilling to submit yourself to that? Do you find yourself resisting what God's word says about what He defines as nakedness and what He defines as clothing that is pleasing to Him? There's a good question. Because if that's the case, it could be a demonic influence in your life. Demons love nakedness. Demons hate modesty. Next, do you think you might have a greater prioritization for your physical health, your physical power, than for your spiritual maturity? You see again the demons focus on a love of physical strength, a love of power. And when you combine that with a love of nakedness, what you have is every single Gold's Gym in America. That's what you have. Go to the beach, you'll see it. It's my belief that this is demonic activity, and that Christians are just flowing in and out of this without giving it a thought because we've been steeped in it. If you can put up with my coffee shop metaphor. We've been steeped in this demonic living and activity, and it makes us unwilling to examine ourselves. So, do you prioritize your physical strength and well-being above your spiritual maturity? Next, have you found yourself resisting the obligations of love and being selfish? You know, this man was homeless, and there's a lot of things we could point to there, but one of them for sure is he didn't want any responsibilities. He didn't want to have to be tied down. He wanted to control his own life. When you find yourself resisting the obligations of life, could that be a demonic activity in your life? We have responsibilities, all of us do. We have the obligation of love upon us to lay down our lives for one another, to take up our cross for one another, to look to see in ways that we can serve each other and, if you will, like Jesus, die, not caring about our own desires, but about the well-being of others. Do you resist that? It could be demonic. What about this? Do you have a preoccupation with death in your life? Think about it. Do you like horror movies? Do you have a preoccupation with being scared and with horror movies and with death in general? Does death fascinate you? Or do you know people like that? Maybe they dress in ways that look like they would like death. This is perhaps demonic, and I can't help but comment on the fact that October 31st is approaching, right? Do you think the devil doesn't love the fact that most people in America don't even think that demons and angels exist? And that we can make fun of this whole thing on October 31st? And that we can just make light of it and laugh and ha-ha? No, it's not a laugh-ha-ha thing. This is for real death. This is for real suffering and destruction that these creatures bring into your life. So, do you have a preoccupation with death, or on the other hand, a lack of understanding about how serious death is? About what a serious thing eternal death is? He thought he could just live amongst the corpses. Like, oh, just live amongst the corpses. Do you understand death properly? How about a love of isolation? Do you have failed relationships in your life? Do you have problems in relationships with people? You see, what we see here is this man could not keep up a friendship. Now, obviously, at this point, he's in such bad shape that we knew he wouldn't. But it's a process, and it's a process of isolation. You see, the fellowship that we have here with one another, the love that Christ has given us for one another, the demons hate it. They want to remove you from this joy. When we're here and we're experiencing one another's presence in the presence of God, worshiping Him, giving Him thanks together, hearing His word so that we can become more like Him, oh, the demons, they hate this. They want you alone. They want you isolated. So, if you find yourself quickly and easily isolating yourself from others, giving up on relationships, you got a lot of broken relationships in your life, that could be demonic. You might not understand that demons are tricking you into giving up on relationships. Here's another one. Would anyone ever describe you as irrational? That you won't listen to a good argument? You won't submit yourself to a good, sound, rational argument and allow yourself to be influenced? But that you become irrational and you start throwing out all kinds of logical fallacies and all kinds of dodging and rejections of what someone might be presenting to you? Do you find yourself being irrational sometimes? How about impulsive? Do you find yourself just suddenly doing something and you didn't really think it through, and the next thing you know, there's something broken or something destroyed or somebody's feelings are hurt? This might not just be your flesh. I mean, all of these things obviously could just flow forth from your flesh, but you could also have demonic influence in your life, that you've given a foothold to these demons in your life. So, when we're thinking about demonic activity and we're wondering about what's going on in our lives, we can look at these things that are given to us in this text today and ask ourselves and go to the Lord, even more importantly, Lord, have I given some legal ground to demons in my life? If this is true, Lord, would you show me? And the Lord will show you. He is good. He will show you if you've been deceived. He will show us all. He will show our church, He will show our families, if we have been deceived and have given demons a place in our lives, a seat at the table in our house, a voice in our family worship, a place in our thoughts, a part of our affections. Does anybody here want to have demons influencing their lives? This is kind of an easy sermon to preach, right? No one wants this in their lives. And I really encourage each and every one of us to ask the Lord, Lord, am I thinking properly about the spiritual realm? Am I thinking properly about spiritual warfare? Have I possibly given legal ground to demons in my life? And as a result of that, am I possibly resisting your word and being deceived and not being willing to listen to good arguments, being irrational? These are important questions for us to ask. As we move ahead in Luke, we're going to continue to see Christ's complete power over all the forces in the spiritual realm. And so these questions come. These are heavy questions. But the good news, don't forget, is that Christ has come and Christ has died. And Christ has come back from the dead. Christ has ascended. Christ is reigning. And Christ controls the spiritual realm. So as we cry out to Him to give us wisdom and show us how to be involved in the ways that He's designed for us to be involved in the spiritual realm, He will show us. He will show us how we can walk in the wake of His certain victory over all demons. He will show us how we can walk in the wake of His activity casting demons into the abyss. He will show us how we can get out of the darkness of demonic influence and walk more purely in the light of His truth, submitting ourselves to what He says and being surrounded by billions and trillions of His glorious angels. You know, when we see angels, we're very encouraged. You know, in scriptures over and over again, when people see angels, they're very encouraged. Well, today I hope, as the sermon is closing, that you will in your mind's eye see us surrounded with angels. And that you will know as you go forth from here, you are surrounded with God's angels. And that you will be greatly encouraged to know that you are not only not alone, that His Spirit dwells in you, but that He's actually placed real beings in your presence to help you, to guide you, to protect you. And that they are with you, even as you open your Bible in the morning. And as you go throughout your day, they're right there along your side with you. That should be a great encouragement to us as we walk with our King, that He has sent this legion of these most mighty and glorious beings to surround us, His people, as we walk in faith and embrace the victory that He has promised to His people. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You have created angels. And Lord, we even rejoice that some of these angels fell, and that through Your greatest glory revealed in the earth, all these creatures submit to You. The angels who are still in righteousness and the angels who have rebelled against You, they all submit to You. None of them can act freely. They are all under Your command, Father. And we rejoice in this today as we go forth. And we do ask You, Lord, to open our eyes. If there be any demonic influence in any life or marriage or family or any part of this church, that You would show us, that You would deliver us from this, Lord, that You would give us the necessary repentance or wisdom that we need, Lord, to be freed from this, and that Your angels would come in great, great numbers and continue to strengthen us and minister to us as they were designed to do. And God, that we would go forth from here like this man and tell everyone what Jesus has done, what great things Jesus has done for us. We pray this in Your matchless name.